Hey, let's go to Colossians chapter 3, since we're done with the Food Network. And last week we went through verse 1 through 4. So if you weren't here, if you'd like to get that, we have it on the DVD, on the CD, or you, just to remind you guys, it's on the website. Our Wednesday nights are put on the website, so you can just go right to the church website and listen to them there too, if you would like. So we went through verses 1 through 4 and talked about the position of the believer and the need for us to set our mind on things above and not be so earthly minded that we look at things the way that the world does. We talked about how we have died to the old self, or supposedly died to the old self, crucified with Christ, all those terms that we look at, and now our life is hidden with Christ in God. So we exist for Him, and truly, because we now have eternal life, we exist in Him. Because he is not only the giver of eternal life, he is eternal life. And that's one of the, you know, what did he say to the sisters of Lazarus? He said, I am. He didn't just say, I will raise you up and I will give you life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is eternal life. So our life is in Christ Jesus. So the promise is there in verse 4, when he appears, we get to appear with him. I get this vision or this thought of heaven once we get there. That no more ever separation from Jesus. So even if or when he comes back, we'll come back with him, because he's not going to leave us anywhere any longer. So it's kind of a neat thought. All right. So we start at verse 5 tonight. And as you look at verse 5, again, verse 1 through 4 talks about, reminds us of our position in Christ. We're dead to the flesh, alive to Christ. We have eternal life. But that requires a response for the way we live our lives. You and I make decisions every day on how we're going to live our lives. Whether we're going to be obedient to God or not, whether we're going to love the way Christ has loved, whether we're going to forgive. I mean, go right down the great list that we have of even the fruit of the Spirit, you know, we're talking about what we should be like. We make decisions on whether or not those things are going to be real in our life. And we talked about before, the fruit of the Spirit come as we submit to the Spirit. We submit ourselves to the Spirit, then His fruit is seen in our life. But it requires, even for the believer, a decision. You could look at it this way. Our Christian life is to be an intentional life. We make decisions based on what we know, based on the leadership of the Holy Spirit, based on the testimony of believers that have gone before us, teachers that teach us now, and the examples of certainly of the apostles and of Christ Himself. We need to make decisions based on those things. We try to make decisions, hopefully, always based on the right criteria. We're not infallible when it comes to that. We are fallible when it comes to that. Anybody here make a mistake ever? No. Thought I did once, but I was wrong about that. But so one person gets the joke, so it's all right. Many times with the best of intentions, and even with everything within us, we think we made the right decision. And we may, sometimes time only tells us that we made a wrong decision. The good thing about what God does is I think more than He looks at the decisions we make, He looks at the intent of the heart. And He knows if we really sought Him and we believe we were following Him, and even if we missed it, He's not sitting up there waiting just to knock us upside the head and say, you dummy. No, He's going to love us, and He is able to even make some of our bad decisions turn out to be good. Because He has that kind of power. He's greater than our decisions. Isn't that wonderful? He's not restricted by our decisions. He's greater than they are. And He can turn even a mistake, quote a mistake, into something good in our lives. Right? So the thing that's required for the believer that Paul reminds us here now in the third chapter, again, he begins the fifth verse with that one word again, that therefore word. So He's taught us the truth about who we are in Christ, that we're dead to self, we're alive in Christ. We in Ephesians, He said we're seated in the heavenlies with Him. Therefore, since that is true, now He says there's some things that are required of us. Put to death, okay, put to death your members which are on earth. Now what does that mean? Now, you took that real literally. Well, that doesn't mean kill the church members, okay? Members of your family. Now, what is the members that he's talking about? Well, he gives us a list here of those things. These are the things that are contrary to God, that are found in the carnal person. And clearly, even though our position is holy in God, holy before God in Christ, and even though we're dead to the old man, apparently we still have the ability to live in the old dead flesh. So he wants us to reckon these things dead. He wants us to recognize they're dead. He wants us to intentionally decree these things dead in our life. They're not a part of who we are. We're dead to them. And look at the list that he gives here. He starts with fornication. What is fornication? What falls under the category of fornication? Anybody?
Adultery.
Adultery would certainly fall under fornication. What else would fall under fornication? I'm going to get something out of this small group tonight since you're small. Come on. What else falls under fornication?
Well, sex without being
married. What do you say?
Sex.
Without being married.
Sex outside of marriage.
Right.
Okay. In any category you want to put that in. Okay. Sex outside of marriage. So premarital sex, adultery, extramarital sex, homosexuality would fall under fornication, bestiality would fall under fornication, pedophilia would fall under fornication, all those would fall into that category of fornication. I would say to you that Jesus carried this even a little bit further. That Jesus taught us that, and if we were to look at particularly talk to men, he said, if you look to a woman, you lust in your heart after it's like having a relationship with her. You don't actually do it, but it's in your heart. So part of what he's trying to teach us in this matter of fornication is to guard our hearts also. Okay? So pornography would fall into the category of fornication. And even if one of our previous presidents said it depends on what it is, I'm going to tell you, whatever it is, whether it's in the mind or the heart or you physically do it, it's fornication. Everybody got that? Okay, so we can move on from that one. And we can see if Brother Bill will show up for church sometime. We'll talk to him about that. Okay? All right. The next thing he's going to talk about is the category is uncleanliness. Well, what would be unclean? Because if you remember, to the Jewish mind, that word unclean would mean something clearly different than what we consider to be clean or unclean. Go ahead, Kathy.
It's out of our mouth, because that shows what's in our heart.
And Jesus said that, didn't he? It's not what goes into the body that defiles you or makes you unclean, same term. But he said it's what comes out of your mouth. Okay? We probably would like it better if it was just a category of food we could set aside. That thing that comes out of our mouth is kind of hard to control sometimes. And again, I would say it's not just what we say, but how many times have you said something without saying a word? Anybody besides me? My wife says I have expressive eyes. And I pass them on to my kids. And I remember when Drew was in junior high, I guess it was, he decided to be expressive with his eyes. He got sent to the principal's office. Didn't say a word. He just gave him the stink eye, and he was sent down there. I think he got that from his mom, the stink eye part. So Kathy hit it right on the head. It's not a list of what foods you eat. It's not a list of whether you can eat even meat offered to idols or those kind of things. Because again, what did Paul say? To me, it's just a hunk of meat. But Jesus made it clear, what makes a man unclean or what makes a person unclean is what comes out of their mouth. What comes out of them, not what goes into them. All right, passion. Okay. Let me see. I'm going to throw a word out to you. Is jealousy wrong? Is it?
God is a jealous God.
Oh, yes, he is. Okay. The word jealousy, I could ask you, is anger wrong?
Be angry and sin not.
Can I break your anger?
Okay? If we believe what the Bible says, neither one of those things by themselves are wrong. God is a jealous God. Okay? And God, the Son, we know, was angry. But it says, if you're going to be angry, do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You deal with the anger that day so it doesn't consume you through the night and stuff. But passion here. Certainly, we can think of good things to have passion for. Does anybody have another word there in any translation besides the word passion?
Desires.
What would those... And again, desires in and of themselves are not evil. So we would... I mean, you'd almost want to put a qualifier on this. Improper desires. Improper passions. Consuming desires for anything except for God. Consuming passion for anything except for God. That makes sense? Input, thoughts. He certainly is not saying that if you have a passion for something, it's evil. So that cannot be what he's talking about here. It has to be, you have to put the qualifier, the improper, or, and I would even say consuming in a lot of things. Something can be a passion for you, but if it consumes you to the point that it takes you away from God, you've made that, which was not improper to have a passion for, you've made it improper because you put it before God.
But you can also have a crime of passion.
Yes.
It's like a rage resulting in murder, perhaps.
Yeah.
Something like that. So that would be bad.
Or we could. It would. We could throw this in here.
Not if it's justified.
Not if it's justified. we could throw this. He's an amazing guy, isn't he?
Yes.
He is, I know. Now you got me think. Missed what I was thinking. Thanks, bud.
I'm sure.
Well, think about it this way. Maybe in a less drastic sense than maybe Rick just threw out there. We have people all the time that are driven by their emotions or by their passion. They make decisions based simply on their feelings. And sometimes those decisions are huge. Sometimes they, you know, we brought this into the church before where does God touch our emotions? Well, of course he does. He touches every part of who we are. Emotions are not a bad thing in response to what God's doing, but we're not to be driven by our emotions, you know, or even driven by our feelings. We're to be led by the truth. And by the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our life, not just by an experience. Because the tendency for people is to jump from one experience to another. And they'll say, you'll hear people say stuff like, when we're talking about on this religious area, they'll say, well, I just felt the Holy Spirit there. Well, I believe you can feel the Holy Spirit at times in your life and stuff. But I think sometimes that becomes a very subjective measure as to whether or not God is there. Because, you know, when I read the Old Testament, I guarantee you, even God's people, when the Holy Spirit moved in the prophets to speak the words of God, the people didn't say, ooh, that was a good feeling right there. Thank you, Jeremiah, for what you just said. You know, we've got to be very careful that we're not just moved by emotions. So all that, I think, could fit in there.
But also, Paul was passionate about persecuting Christians. So we can have a zealous thing for God that might be incorrect.
A positive passion.
Oh, I think there is a positive. I think there's a positive jealousy. I think in a godly sense, it is even good for spouses to have jealousy toward one another. In the sense that we protect that relationship, in that sense that we guard that. I think that's the same way that God has it. That's a godly type of thing, rather than you can have a consuming jealousy where it can turn bad.
But you're just best off not to put yourself into a situation that creates the jealousy.
Well, yeah. Okay. Someone else? Are you going to say something tonight? Okay. You just did. Okay. The next one, evil desire. I mean, these are broad. These really are broad. So, what's an evil desire?
Revenge.
Oh, well, revenge would be an evil desire. I would think anything that's contrary to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life could easily fit into that category of evil desire. There's a goodness of God's leadership, And then there's the evil of rejecting the leadership of the Holy Spirit.
Or wanting something bad for somebody else.
Yeah. That would certainly fall in that. Yeah, and I think sometimes we want to do that. I won't take revenge, but I kind of wish God would.
You know, David did do that.
What do they call it? Precatory psalms? Is that the term?
Like kill them now,
God. Yeah, kill them now, God type psalms. Yeah, yeah. Destroy my enemy and smash him into. Yeah, David did do that. That would be an interesting study sometime to figure out how those things work. Huh?
That was somewhat passionate, though.
Yeah, that was some godly passion. We worried them things out, put them in categories. So any desire that's contrary to God would fall into the category of an evil desire. Okay, that would be personal, or that would be directed towards somebody else. Okay. Covetousness. What is covetousness? Wanting what someone else has. Okay. Is there degrees in covetousness?
Mm-hmm.
You see someone has something nice, I don't know that it automatically jumps to the place of sin because you say, you know, that's nice, I wouldn't mind having something like that. But it can consume you, it can move you to desire it, it can cause you to spend money that you don't have, we can go down the line, go into debt, we can go right on down all these lines and stuff like that. It can consume you. And I think that's what he's talking about there. And matter of fact, that's one of the 10 big ones. One of the 10 commandments. You shall not covet. Okay? And the next one is also one of the 10 big ones. That is idolatry. Idolatry, I think in many churches today think we have moved completely beyond this matter of idolatry because we don't have statues, we don't pray to statues, we don't have false gods, but in a real sense, idolatry taught up throughout all the Old Testament is if God's people ever put anything before Him, they were involved in idolatry. Okay? You will have no other gods before Me. So that defines for us idolatry. Anything before God falls in that category of idolatry. And so, questions or comments on those things that he says, these are the members that you and I are to reckon dead, to put to death, that we intentionally recognize as dead, that we intentionally stay away from, that we don't walk in these things any longer, we don't involve ourselves in these things any longer, because we have our new life in Christ. You could probably put these down as listing some of the things that are contrary to the very fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians. These are, you know, when you talk about, and he gives that list too, where he talks about the work of the flesh, the lust of flesh is all these things, but these would certainly fit in there also. You have to wonder about maybe a couple of things. If these things are true in someone's life who claims to be a Christian, it takes us down a path of wondering. First of all, are they genuinely a Christian? And we don't judge that because that belongs to God. But there is something we can judge. Because the Bible, I believe, in the New Testament teaches that we are the body of Christ. And if a brother or sister goes into sin in these areas, we are responsible. If they are a brother or sister in Christ, we're responsible in humility to go to them. Because what will these lead to? They will lead to the destruction of that individual. Not only that individual, they can destroy other innocent lives. Not only that, it can cause great harm to the testimony of the body of Christ in the world. So, though we're not allowed to judge someone's eternity, someone who claims to be brother or sister in Christ who lives this way has basically, and I think biblically, said to you, you're allowed, if you see this in my life, you're allowed, you're in my family, you're allowed to say something about it. Now, we don't like to do that because...
Kathy and I are going through Romans together and
uh-huh.
talking about this very topic this morning about... If you see somebody that is living or doing, and I want to say probably we're talking more married couples.
You're talking about adultery.
Adultery. That how do you, if you know something's going on and you know it's going to be catastrophic, how do you approach it?
Well, That's a those are
Tony. Call Tony.
Oh. Yeah.
I got a different number.
I've had a situation in my office in that, that number one, and he had a big job in our company. He was one of our product development people, and I've known him for 25 years. But he had a huge a substance problem. Then he had an issue with a gal in the office. And he ended up having a car accident when he was supposed to be coming to New York, which he had to go to jail because he'd been drinking already on the Sunday morning. He ended up losing his job. The company paid to put him in rehab. In a situation like that, he knew what he was doing was wrong, okay? And he has a wife and kids. The owner of the company really addressed it with him. But if everybody within the office, because he was, he had an extreme temper, that first off, if anybody would call him out on what he was doing, everybody knew what he was doing, it could have been a situation.
Yeah.
But it's like, at what point do you, especially if they're church people, friends?
Well, and I would certainly put, I think we need to, we don't do it often, but we need to put professing believers in a different category than we do people in the world, for sure.
Better not.
Okay. I think the church needs to confess that it's been irresponsible to its membership because we have refrained from dealing with some of these. And again, you got to be careful. Some people get, you start down this path, some people get nuts about what the, okay, we're going to watch everybody, see what they're, now we're talking about, and clearly we're talking about not little bitty sins, if I can put it that way, but life destroying, not only them, but others. And I think the church has ceased to be willing to do that. But we've had to do it in the past. We did it in our last church, had to do it, you know. One of our good friends that I actually led to the Lord many years ago, he came to our house and told us one time, me and Teresa, he said, I'm leaving my wife, I found someone else, and I feel like it's God's will for me to marry this lady. And on the couch, I told him, no, it's not. And he said, yeah, it is. And he got up and left, and he married the lady. He went over to Afghanistan, served over in Afghanistan. What she did to her husband to go to him, she did to him while he was over there in Afghanistan. Okay? And he told me, he said two decisions. He told me, it was about what, a month and a half ago, he said, two decisions I'll always remember. One I'll always thank God for, the other I'll always regret. One was, and he gave me the date, he remembered the day, he said, on this date, you led me to faith in Jesus Christ. He said, I'll never forget that day. He said, the second one was the day that I decided that I would leave my wife and my two girls and go after this thing, and I'll never forget that day, and I can't fix that. You know. But we tried to step in front of that, okay? But and in a church setting, we were able to do in Mesa, where a deacon decided that he liked my aunt more than he liked his wife. And we had a Christmas party for, he was a deacon, and I didn't know anything about this, you know, and we had a Christmas party for the deacon and wives at the house, and the doorbell rings, and he comes through, and following him is not his wife, but my aunt. And they come in like, ain't this a great thing? And he says, well, I'm divorcing my wife, and we'd like for you to do the wedding. You know, I'm thinking, what? It's like the Twilight Zone. You know? And so...
Did they stay?
Yeah, they stayed. Yeah. And so after I picked my jaw up off the ground and made it through that night and stuff, then I met with him. He would not respond to me. The deacons met with him. He wouldn't respond to them. I brought him before the church. The church disciplined him, removed fellowship from him because he would not respond to the church. And he left the church. About 3 months later, he came to my office and he was a broken man. And he says, I've done wrong. I've sinned. I'm seeking restoration with my wife. And he went through the whole thing. And I said, well, that's wonderful. I'm really glad to hear that. And I said, a lot of harm's been done, but God's able to do what God's able to do. He stood before the church the next Sunday and apologized to the whole church about what he had done and the broken testimony. But what was crazy, we had an older gentleman in the church. He was walking out the door and he says, the door after all that happened, he said, "That was the most embarrassing thing I ever saw. That never should have happened." I didn't let go of his hand. I said, "Listen, if this church didn't do what was right 3 months ago, the repentance that you saw this morning would have never happened." And that's where our problem is. We don't trust God enough to speak into each other's lives when we see our brother or sister heading in a direction they ought not to go and say, "You know what? I may be the one brother or sister in Christ where God is saying to me, I want you to stand there." They may or may not listen to you. They may or may not respond to you. But if you don't say something, they're not going to. You know, I always look at this. If you're not careful, you may lose them either way. And a lot of damage. So let me just read one verse, and then I have Teresa share because I saw her hand. But here's what he reminds us in Galatians chapter 6. Just remember, he says this: "Brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so when he says restore, any kind of confrontation that you see me doing something, saying something, involving something that's not godly, that doesn't represent Christ, when you come talk to me about that, the intention is always restoration. That's what he says. You restore that brother. Well, the only way to restore him is to help him see. At times we need someone to help us see where we're headed and pray with them, and you know, if they'll let you. But he also, there's a warning there. You have to do it in humility. You have to do it in brokenness. You have to do it out of a sense of love, not from like a Pharisee type thing, I caught you type thing, but really that you're concerned about them, concerned about the testimony of the church, and that you really desire for them to be restored. And he says, be careful you don't fall in the same sin. And you may, if God puts it on your heart, you may have for a while, like he says, to bear that brother's burden or that sister's burden. As they're struggling through restoration sometimes because of where people go, doesn't always happen instantaneously. You might have to walk with them for a while. You may have to see God bring them back and restore them. Teresa.
I was just thinking about what Rick said, you know, how do we know if we're the ones who are supposed to say something to someone? You know, and I think sometimes if we're at that point wondering if we are the ones, then maybe God's already placed that on our hearts so much that we're concerned about them. Because I think sometimes we think and rethink, you know, not wanting to do anything wrong, that we miss an opportunity that God's put us before us. And because nobody wants to do something like that. That's not, you know, but that might be, if God really places something on our hearts like that, I think that's probably the calling, saying, "It's you, you know, I want you to, you have that relationship, I want you to step in and encourage them." And then, like what you said, walking through it is not always the fun time. That's, you know, we don't want to walk the walk through
them. You just said a good word a few seconds ago, that word relationship too. Because there's a lot of things that need to happen on this side of someone heading in the wrong direction, so that you have a kind of relationship with them where you can, well, you know, if you know me as a brother who cares about you and who's concerned, you're gonna be more open to me to come and talk to you about anything. You run across people that you don't really have a concern for you and stuff, and they confront you. Our first thing is we're going to be defensive. But if you have that biblical relationship, you know, we're more open to those we know who love us can come say those things. So, and I love the opportunity idea too, because I do that when we talk about evangelism and stuff too, where people say, "Well, you know, Pastor, I've had people say, 'Pastor, the Lord just put so-and-so on my heart and they just really need the Lord.'" And I said, "Well, that's good. I think since they put him on your heart, you probably need to share with so-and-so." You know, I'll be glad to help anybody in any of those things. But I think a lot of Christians miss opportunities because they want to pass it off to someone else. When God lays it on their heart, I really feel like God did that because he's going to give that person the words that other person needs at that time. Because remember, it's God drawing them. It's not us. You know, and I would say the same thing with this thing. If God lays someone on your heart and stuff, how can it do harm, ultimately do harm, for you and I to respond to God, to trust him, and to go to speak to someone in love? Again, they have the option to respond or reject, but our point is to be responsive to God. Sue?
I was just going to say, along with what Teresa said, as the Holy Spirit is preparing you and nudging you to be the one. We should be praying ahead of time for that person, that God would begin to open their heart and their mind to what you're about to say to them. And because it takes two for restoration. If they're not willing to be restored, there's nothing we can do. So prayer ahead of time for them to be prepared and a willingness,
yep,
and to humble their hearts.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I'm thinking about the verse while you're talking, the verse in one of the Corinthians where Paul says that you are not to keep company with adulterers, fornicators, and then he goes on to say, as were some of you. And then he makes another clarification. He says, understand, I'm not talking about lost people. He says, I'm talking about those who say they're your brothers in Christ and are doing those things. Let's go back to this list that we just saw here in Colossians. Someone who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, who's living a lifestyle that's contrary, and has intentionally living a lifestyle contrary to God, and doesn't care, there comes a time when the Bible says that you are to remove yourself from them. Yeah, but it's, the first step is not just to say, oh, you messed up, I'm clearing out. The first step is to reach out. Draw them back. And Matthew chapter 18 gives us the process of the church where it says, you go to them one-on-one. They don't hear you. You take someone else. Now, please, when you do that, if God leads you, don't take someone who's on your side. Okay, I'm going to get so-and-so. He's just, you know. No, you get someone who you know to be a godly person who's on God's side. You go and you talk. Because it could be that you could be wrong. And this godly person may say, you know what? I think you've missed the mark here. There's nothing wrong with our brother. You're the one with the problem. Then it turns the corner and you get thrown out of church. No, I'm just kidding. But if they don't hear you then he says eventually you bring it to the church. And if they don't respond to church, it tells you that the church treats them as an unbeliever at that point. Why? Just to kick them out? No. Hopefully to happen what happened to that deacon. Restoration. I mean, it's a hard, you know, if you really are part of the body of Christ, and then you do something and you make decisions, and all of a sudden you're ostracized, you're put outside, that's going to tear you up. That's going to tear you up. Okay. Unfortunately, what we see, because we have so many churches and stuff, people go through that in some church and they run to another church who will accept them. Oh, it's okay, brother. Do whatever you want to do. They just mess up the whole thing. You know, you shouldn't be accepting someone without, you know, that's under church discipline from another church. It's just not it can be a dangerous thing for their soul. And also for your church. You know, okay. So it's not an easy thing. Probably one of the hardest things you'll ever do. But I think being sensitive to the opportunities that God brings before us. Because again, just like sharing our faith, God may have you chosen to speak to certain people because you may be just the right person. Nobody else may be able to reach them. And it may be the same thing in this case when you know. But we have to build those trust relationships with one another so that hopefully no one thinks it's just out of spite, vengeance, or whatever. It's really because we care. Right, any other questions or comments? So he said that we are our part here after we recognize that who we are in Christ, dead to self, alive in Christ, we intentionally, daily put to death the members which are on the earth. Again, driving these things that can drive us as human beings that are not godly. And he gives a list there of those five things. Okay. Now we go to verse 6 and he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. I mean, that's a pretty clear statement. He categorized those members. He used the term members there. And he actually says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Now, who are the sons of disobedience? It's not a believer. Everybody, it's not a believer. But let's not miss the context. Because verse 5 is to believers. But verse 6 tells you how serious these things are. Everybody understand that? You are not, as a child of God, you are not appointed to wrath. Now, discipline, yes. Chastisement, yes, at times. But you and I, and Paul's trying to help us see how serious God is about these things. And if God is this serious, that is these things that he just listed are the reason that God's wrath will one day be poured out on this whole earth, then certainly we as Christians should have nothing whatsoever to do with these things. You know, again, it's a point of we Christians, even Christians like to walk too close to the line. Well, how serious is God about this thing? I mean, how harmful are these things really? I mean, three of those things do, I agree with God. Three of those things sound pretty bad, God, but there's a couple things there that we can sort of, you know, they're not that big of a deal. Let me just sort of reason with you, God, and see if you can come into agreement with me that two of these things aren't as big of a deal as you're making them. Well, what's he say? He said, you know, people, even in today's churches, excuse a lot of these things because it's what people want to do. Not what God wants them to do. They want to do these things. They're comfortable in doing these things. Verse 7, and there's what he said, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. So what does that teach us? Well, it teaches where we come from. Sunday night we talked about forgiveness in the evening worship service, and one of the things I said there was the realization that we have of where we did come from, where God found us when he found us, and the qualifying statement that is given over and over and over again in the Bible, and even in the prayer that God taught, that Jesus taught his disciples, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, and then it goes on, that same chapter says, if we don't forgive those who have sinned against us, God will not forgive us our sin. I mean, there's a qualifier there. Okay? So a part of that is the ability or the willingness to forgive other people is what we're talking about here. To remember where we were when God found us. And the, I guess I can put it, the amount of forgiveness it took for God to forgive us and restore us. So these are not just five or six things that we can point to the world and say how awful you are. There are five or six things that we can look in the mirror and say, that's where I was. And God, here's a point. God will not allow me, nor does he want me, to return to those things. That's why he says, put to death the members which are in the earth. That's not you any longer. You don't live there anymore. You don't belong there anymore. You'll destroy yourself. You'll destroy others. You'll bring. You'll give reason for unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God if you return to these things. So they're dead to you. That's what he says. You reckon them dead. And again, remember, as I begin, that's a decision we make every day. I can go into any of these five things right here. So can you. You and I can make a decision to go down any of these paths. Or all of them. So the instruction from the apostle is, because you are now dead to the old man, and now your life is hidden in Christ in God, or hidden in God in Christ Jesus, okay? Now, therefore, you put to death these members. You put to death this list of things. Does that make sense to you? I mean, it's something we have to decide every day. God did not make you a robot when he saved you. He did not take away your ability or your will to follow you. It could be said what he enabled you to do when he saved you was he enabled you to be obedient to his will. You already had the ability to be disobedient to his will. So you were dead to him, so you already had the ability to be disobedient to God. What you did not have the ability to do when you were dead in your sins was be obedient to his will. Everybody get that? So when he saved you and he gave you new life and eternal life, now think about it this way. You read this list here and you say, do I really have the ability to do that? The point is, Paul's telling you, you do have that ability now because you have life in Christ. But you, again, you can't do it. You can't say, okay, I'm saved. Okay, Jesus, watch me now type thing. Because salvation is not getting your ticket into heaven until Jesus, you know, you sit on the sideline, watch how good I do now. No. Salvation is a continual process in the life of the child of God where the Spirit of God is continually at work at us, making us every day more and more like Jesus. I was saved by grace. I'm sustained by grace. Do I need Jesus today like I did the day when I was 16 years old and asked Him into my heart? I need Him every day. As someone told me before, you know, and I've used this illustration where someone said, "You Christians, you're weak." You are so right. We are. He said, "You Christians, you use you know, Christ as your crutch." I said, "No, you got that one wrong." I said, "Really? You lean on Him all the time?" I said, "No, He's not my crutch. He's my hospital bed. It's not that I'm just leaning. I got to lay out there. You know, He's got to be everything, or these things are not possible." So we don't just lean upon Christ. He's not your co-pilot who comes along with you. But Paul said, He's your life. And apart from Him, you have no life at all. And I, when I look at these things, I think, wow, how wonderful what He's done. It's an impossibility in the flesh to stay away from these things, because these are the representations of the flesh. But now that Christ is in me, that's why Paul said, therefore, now that Christ is in me, His power and His strength in me enables me to walk in holiness and righteousness and away from these things. These things can, I can actually live a life where these things are dead to me, which is incredible freedom in Christ. And that's what He meant when He said, when I set you free, you're free. When I set you free, you're free. No longer are you in bondage to these things any longer. You're alive now. You have the very power of God that lives within you. So, he said, these things bring the wrath of God on the children of disobedience, which are the unbelievers. The wrath of God will fall on the unbelievers. They're the children of the devil. They are those who rejected God and His call and His Christ and all those things. They will face the wrath of God. And we should not say that with any joy in our heart, but it is a reality. Okay? And verse 7 reminds us that we were just like them one time. So there's no room for pride. There's no room for self-righteousness. There's no room for saying, you know what, we're better than they are. We're not better than they are. And God has put us here to share with them that gospel message. And that when the Holy Spirit will pour out His grace upon them, that they would respond and receive Him as their Savior, as you did and as I did. Okay? Now verse 8. He's going to take us a little step further. So he deals with those that big list, I guess you could say, but he takes a step further. He says, but now you must also put off these. Anger. Now we already talked about anger. Is anger in and of itself a sin? Not according to the Scripture. He said, do not let your anger lead you to sin. I guarantee you the day that Jesus cleaned the tables at the temple, He was angry. Guarantee you. And it was righteous anger. Okay, and but let us not be subjective in our view of what we consider to be righteous anger and unrighteous anger, because we're always a little bit biased when it comes to that. So we got to. He wants us to put off that. Okay, we shouldn't be driven by anger at any time. We should be driven by the Spirit. Can he work through anger in us? I think so. He did with Jesus, but Jesus wasn't driven by His anger that day. Jesus exhibited anger. In a sense that they would defile His Father's house in that way. Okay? The next one he gives, wrath. Okay? A wrath, if you think about, there's a difference between judgment and wrath. There's a difference it's a difference between discipline and abuse, when we think on a human term. Okay? The Bible teaches good parents that they would discipline their children. Children need discipline. But that doesn't give license to abuse them. Okay? And God will discipline His own children, but He reserves His wrath, as we just read, for the sons of disobedience. When God's wrath falls, if you'll read at the end of Revelation chapter 15, going into Revelation chapter 16, where they begin, and the angel, well, one of the four living creatures says, he gives a commission to seven last angels. And it's the first time even this term is used in the book of Revelation. He says, and now it is time for the wrath of God to be poured out upon the world. Now, before that time, there were other judgments. There were the seven seal judgments that took place. There were seven trumpet judgments that took place. But he said, now you're going to take these vials of God's wrath and you're going to pour them out on the earth. What's also incredible at this time, it says this, and up until that point, even through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgment, you see God's mercy. He's reaching to people. And people are responding to him. You start in the 16th chapter when the bowls of wrath are poured out on the sons of disobedience. That place, it says, and they curse God. They didn't turn to God. It got to the point where he's no longer calling them. He's judging them. He's pouring out his wrath upon them. They've rejected him for the last time. Right, and so on our part, that's not our place. Wrath is not a part of who we are. You say, well, why can God do it and why can't we do it? Well, the answer ought to be clear to you, because when God does it, he does it correctly. When we do it, we don't. Our wrath could be misplaced and could certainly be misused. God's will not. We don't move in that arena. We move in the arena of being the ambassadors of Christ, to share the gospel, to share the good news, to encourage people, to pray with people, to tell them the truth. Okay? Malice, what would malice be? When you think of that word malice, what do you think?
Intent to do harm, like maliciousness.
And maliciousness, okay? An intent to do harm. Now remember, this could actually have something to do not just merely based upon your actions. Anybody ever see the movie or read the play Othello? Othello was a Moor. It's one of Shakespeare's things. He was a Moor, which means he had dark skin, and he had his the love of his life with Desdemona. What a name, huh? Desdemona. And supposedly, Othello was a warrior, and he was away and stuff, and he had this guy that was supposedly his friend. And his friend, supposedly, during the whole play, he's whispering into Othello's ear. He's whispering into, you can't believe what she does when you're not here. Do you really believe she loves you? Do you really believe she'll be true to you? I mean, just over. I mean, just keeps on. And he says, and he says something like, he says, and Othello, you know I love you. I'm your friend. I would never tell you anything that would not be good for you. I'm concerned about you, brother. And, you know, go right on down the list. So his actions seem like they're actions of caring for his friend. But the point is, he's lying through his teeth. Okay? And there's malice in what he's saying. Because he not only does he hate Desdemona, but he hates Othello. And he wants him to be destroyed. And so even though his actions can be viewed, you know, purely from the outside, you say, oh, he really cares because he wants him to know his friend to know this thing. The point of the play is that he's not telling the truth and he has malice in his heart because he wants to destroy his friend. So malice is not merely judged by an outward action. It is always part of malice is the intent of the heart. You and I can do what looks like the right thing on the outside, but the intent of our heart is actually to bring harm. Yeah, maybe a malice example would be when we want to try to categorize gossip as something good to do. Okay, and Christians have this view: if it's true, then it's not gossip. That's really not true. Okay. All right, so malice. So we're put that way. Next thing is blasphemy. Now, notice, who can you blaspheme? Well, the answer is you can blaspheme anybody. You really can. You can put blaspheme in this way. How many ever saw the? I like to use a little illustration. How many ever saw the little? Remember the Family Circus cartoon strip? Okay. And something happened in the house or something. Mom's looking around and stuff, and she goes, well, who broke this? And remember the answer was? Nobody. Nobody. And Bill Keen put this little ghost-looking thing that was named Nobody, walking around the house, breaking this, getting in the cookies, doing all this kind of stuff. It's a real subtle example of blasphemy. Did nobody do it? No. To attribute to somebody that which is not of them is blasphemy. You could put blame in there. You know, the ultimate thing certainly would be, according to Jesus, was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Okay? If you attribute to Satan something that God did, that's blaspheming God. If you attribute to God something that Satan did, that's blaspheming God. To claim something that's not true when it comes to deity is blaspheming, because remember, that was a charge against Jesus. You claim to be the Son of God, you're a blasphemer. And the truth is, he either was a blasphemer or he's the Son of God. There really is no middle ground there. Okay? But you can actually blaspheme another individual in that way. Right? The next one we're to put away is filthy language out of your mouth. What is filthy language out of your mouth? Well, I want to give some clarity here. One of the Ten Commandments is that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is not swearing. I know from little kids we were taught that's swearing. That's cussing. Okay? It's not cussing. To take the name of the Lord in vain is to misuse God's name in any manner that's not attributed to Him. To misuse His name. That's breaking that commandment. But now he's going to talk about crude, filthy, and coarse language. You know, and you say, well, can we have an example? No, you can't. You've been around long enough to know what that is. You know, and Christians are funny about this. Hey, this is a little bit dirty, but, you know, we're all guys here. And wait a minute, guys. If it's not right, it's not right if you're in a group of guys or you're a mixed company or whatever. There are things that are not appropriate to say. So this matter, that he tells us that we are to move even to the place where we put aside filthy language. I would say there are some words that are just not appropriate. I remember George Carlin when we were all in our teenage years. Okay? What he had, 7 words you could never say on TV. Anybody besides me ever listen to that? Come on, teenage boys had to listen to that. Okay? You, huh?
I know what they are.
Okay, all right. You don't want to share them though, do you? Okay. But you know what it is. And there are some words that are just not appropriate. And are never appropriate. Okay? And so he's taking this a step further. Because now he's gone off that list of what we call the biggies. Now he's gone into, you know, what is almost acceptable in everyday life if you can sort of justify it in whatever little situation you find yourself in. Even the anger, even the wrath, even the malice, and even, you know, I would even say the blasphemy where we relate with other people, where people have in their mind, the end justifies the mean. I'm heading for something good, so if I have to even lie about this person to get there or attribute something to them that's not true, sounds like the presidential debate, doesn't it? You know, I have to throw something out there about them that's not true. It's okay because I have a greater goal. I have a greater purpose. So he tells us that we're to put those things aside. And then he goes on in verse 9. And he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds. You know what lying does? It requires you to think too much. Once you start lying, you have to remember what you said. What a wonderful thing about telling the truth is, you never have to worry about what you said. If it's always the truth, it'll be the truth. You start down that road of lying, you got to remember what you lied about last week to add on to it this week. You know, and before long, you're telling a story, you're telling a tale and stuff, and then you end up telling it to the same person that you told it to before. They say, you know, that's not the way you told it a week ago. Okay, all right. So be very careful. He tells us not to lie to one another. Let truth come out of your mouth. And unfortunately, it may surprise you how many counseling hours I deal with people who lying has become a way of life, and the first thing out of their mouth is a lie in any situation, with their spouse, with friends. They I don't know if it's the way they were raised or whatever, but they'll lie. The first thing comes out, they don't even think about it. it gotten to a place where, you know, they just do it, you know. And I guarantee you're going to meet people in this world. You're going to know. I can tell you how you'll know they're lying. You know how it is? Their lips are moving. Okay? You'll know they're lying because their lips are moving. Okay? So, he tells us that we ought not to lie to one another. Speak the truth. You know? That doesn't mean you roll somebody, bowl someone over with it, but you want to speak the truth because we put out the old man as Eden in verse 10. And put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're to walk in the new man that Christ has made us. In verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but in Christ is all. But Christ is all and in all. So he's talking about this relationship that we have, this standing that we have. Elsewhere, God tells us that he's no respecter of persons. And even nationalities and heritage, even religion, circumcised and uncircumcised, slave or free, standing in society, it doesn't matter. Because in Christ, every person has been made a new creature. And there are inequities in this world. There's no way to get around that. And I would say even in the Christian community, there are inequities. James tried to tell us that there ought not to be in the church. We ought not to prefer some people over another. But there are inequities. But in the kingdom of God, I love that what that saying, the old preacher, the ground at the foot of the cross is wonderfully level. He knows nothing of class system. He knows nothing of standing. He knows nothing of ethnic groups. He knows nothing of those. Anyone who Christ calls, anyone who comes at the call of Christ is a child of God. And he loves all his children completely and totally. So we're to walk in the new life that was found in Christ. And we are to intentionally put to death those things he says to put to death. But not only put those to death, but we also must put off those things, the second list that he gets there, instead of being like that any longer. Questions or comments?
Yes.